when we were on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is a great area of competition. There are Jews and Muslims and Catholics that all are vying literally for physical space up there. And we stopped at one spot to have a little lesson with Dr. Grisanti, and we had a classroom of little Muslim boys that were right next to us. And Dr. Grisanti, in his lesson, accidentally said the word Jesus. And the minute they heard that, they all started shouting, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, until we finally left, which means Allah is great. And they were shouting us down, and so we just left, and as we're walking by, a couple of them began throwing rocks. And that's what they're taught. They're taught that Jesus is the enemy. And so never think that those who reject Christ are somehow innocent victims. They're not. They make a conscious choice. And these precious little boys had been taught to hate Jesus Christ. And it is a place of contention. There will be a great day when Jesus returns and he makes all things right. You saw in the slides, I don't know if you saw a giant golden menorah, the big golden lampstand. Did you see that? It was in a glass case. That is made by an organization that is getting ready for whenever the new temple will be built. And if you recall the book of Revelation, the next time a temple will be built in Jerusalem will be the tribulation temple. And so basically they are preparing implements to put in that temple. That is the temple that Antichrist will come and break his covenant with Israel and will set himself up as God to be worshipped. So it's chilling to stand next to that and know this is maybe a piece of the book of Revelation. And so our reason for going is just to know God's word better. And I want to encourage you, there's really no other way to say this except just start saving your money and go next time. You'll come back and say, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. And so start saving now. It is well worth every penny. You will never read your Bible the same way again. So there are some big theological words that you may or may not have heard that are about the attributes of God. And depending on how much exposure you've had to systematic theology, these may be familiar, they may not. Some of these words start with the prefix omni, meaning all. For some of you, this is basic. For some of you, this is kind of new information. We see the word omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. We see the word omniscient, that he is all-knowing. And probably the easiest one to remember, that he is omnipotent, potent. He is all-powerful. But a less commonly heard concept is that God is omnisapient, that he is all-wise. He is an all-wise God. The omnisapient nature of God says that God uses his perfect knowledge, which is his omniscience, to omnipotently, with all power, bring about the enactment of his perfect decree. That his all-knowing nature is enacted by his all-powerful nature to bring about and make happen his all-wise nature, his perfect plan. That God makes a perfect plan and has the knowledge and has the power to make that plan happen. For example, God decreed that he would create all things. That was a decree. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The wisdom of God carrying out his plan. He makes a perfect decree and makes it happen. God decreed that he would save men from their sins, and that demonstrates his wisdom in making this decree happen. Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the concept of God's wisdom has overlaps with other areas of the attributes of God. We've already seen how it intersects with the all-powerful nature of God, the all-knowing nature of God. But it intersects also very significantly with God's sovereignty. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And let me put it this way, if we can intersect his sovereignty and his wisdom. His wisdom says something is going to happen. His sovereignty makes it happen. You put all that together, that's the omnisapient nature of God. We see the intersection of the wisdom of God, his ability to make a perfect divine decree, and the sovereignty of God in the most familiar verse to us about sovereignty. It's Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's a general application to this verse that everything that happens in your life is used by the Lord as a believer in Christ and eventually turned for good. And we understand that. But the context of Romans 8 gives us a more pointed understanding, a more clear clarity on the context, because the context is the security of the salvation of the Christian. That those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the assurance of our salvation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the assurance that you will never again be condemned by God for your sin. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the assurance that you will never be separated from Christ ever again. All things work together for God's decree to keep you saved. That's the ultimate context of Romans 8:28. The wisdom of God says that he makes sovereign decrees, he carries them out with absolute utter perfection, and this includes the mysterious things. It includes the painful things. It includes the things we don't understand. It includes the unanswerable things. God's wisdom has orchestrated all of those things together to achieve his decree. Now, we're nearing the end of our series on the dilemma of Christian suffering. And we've borrowed from Jeremiah's song of mourning in Lamentations 3:48 when he says that he was weeping rivers of tears. And so we've been talking about having strength in that river, having strength when the river of suffering just overwhelms you. We've heard from many people in the Bible, each with a single lesson for us. Tonight we're going to hear from one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture, and that is Joseph. And his lesson is, in the midst of suffering, expect that God's wisdom will amaze you. Expect that God's wisdom will amaze you. And I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 50, and we'll use that as kind of our home base. Genesis chapter 50. Now, the story of Joseph is one of the most amazing accounts in all the Bible. The narrative of Joseph occupies over 25% of the whole book of Genesis, 13 chapters. It's a massive chunk of this book. From a human standpoint, there's nothing particularly exceptional about Joseph. He's the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. I mean, by the time you get to a number 11, you hardly notice that another one's come along. So he's just kind of another kid. By the time he's born, many of his older brothers are already adults. What Joseph does for us is he gives us a long-range look at a man's entire life, from the time his life was seemingly completely, totally ruined, to the time when the wisdom of God was known to him and he was able to put the pieces together of what the Lord had done in his life. Our focus tonight is on the question of God's wisdom, specifically God's wisdom in the midst of my trial, my suffering. So I'd like to very simply tonight ask two questions and give one answer concerning God's wisdom, and we'll work our way slowly to Genesis 50, verse 15. The first question is, is God wise when great change happens? Is God wise when great change happens? So we want to ponder this question for a few moments. In the life of Joseph and his brothers, there was always a constant. There was always the backbone of the family, and that was Jacob, the boy's father. Genesis 37 records that as a 17-year-old young man, Joseph was working for the family. He was working as a shepherd in the family business alongside his brothers. Joseph's brothers, in some way, were being unfaithful to their task. The Lord had blessed Jacob with wealth, and the sons were tasked with being good stewards of this wealth, good stewards of the flocks. And so Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers to their father, to Jacob, who was renamed Israel by God a little earlier. Now, I've heard this part of the story of Joseph taught as an example of Joseph's immaturity. Now, there are other examples of Joseph's immaturity, in that he was a tattletale and that we shouldn't be tattletales. Well, actually, the moral of that story is this is an example of Joseph's faithful, honest character, that his brothers were messing up dad's business and not being a good steward of his resources, and so he was faithful to report the bad stewardship of the family business. Now, we don't know whether this was before or after this incident of Joseph reporting to Jacob, but they're definitely related, and they're very close. Jacob had a special love for Joseph. Genesis 37 says it was because he was the son of his old age. Now, Jacob probably should have learned his lesson from his own father, Isaac. Isaac played favorites. He favored Jacob's twin Esau over Jacob, and you can read in Genesis all the family trouble that that caused. But put aside unwise parenting practices, Jacob was, if nothing else, a shrewd businessman. Joseph was apparently the most responsible of all the sons, and those other sons were significantly older. So Jacob gave Joseph, your text would say, a robe of many colors or a coat of many colors. This is a traditional translation of some really uncertain Hebrew words, which basically means a robe with long sleeves is all it means. Now, as a child, I colored many Sunday school coloring pages with Joseph's multicolored coat. And I still remember one lesson in which I was taught, Joseph got a new coat and his brothers didn't. And so they were so sad that it was about the coat. Had nothing to do with the coat. Probably wasn't a coat in many colors. What it was a foreman's jacket. It was a jacket that said, you're in charge of the family business and I'm letting everybody know it. The coat represented Jacob promoting Joseph to be over the family business, to be the boss of his 10 older brothers. Now, why was this? Well, apparently the brothers were losing money. They were losing money for Jacob, and Joseph had shown himself to be faithful. And the result was is that his brothers hated him, and the text in Genesis says they could not speak peacefully to him. But they lived in a patriarchal culture. This was a culture in which the very worst thing possible that you could do is to dishonor your father, to bring pain to your own father. So begrudgingly, they continued on with Joseph as the boss, with Joseph in charge. So Jacob's presence actually kept Joseph safe. The jealousy of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun, it continued to fester and to grow. Well, one day Jacob sent Joseph to check on the flocks, to check on the men. And when the brothers saw Joseph coming from a distance, they began to speak of killing him and throwing him into an empty cistern. You recall the story that Reuben, the oldest, he turned from this plan and he said, let's just throw him alive in the pit. Well, he intended to come back for Joseph. Chapter 37, verse 24 tells us why. To restore him to his father. Now listen, don't think that Reuben is a great guy. Reuben wanted to keep Joseph alive so that he wouldn't offend his dad, not because he loved Joseph. He didn't want his dad to be in grief. But the brothers stripped Joseph of his robe. They threw him alive into a cistern. Reuben thought his plan was working. I want you to imagine this for a minute. Imagine the feelings of shock and helplessness that your own flesh and blood, by the way, later in Genesis, it says that he begged for mercy, that he begged and pleaded. Imagine your own flesh and blood, and yes, brothers fight and disagree and give each other black eyes, we understand that, but imagine them turning on you like this. Imagine the fear when 10 grown men get a hold of you and throw you bodily into a deep cistern, no doubt causing bodily injury as well. And what's even worse is that these cisterns are deep enough that you can't climb out of them, but you can still hear what's going on the surface. And you know what the text tells us that they did? His brothers sat down right there at the lip of the cistern to eat a meal. Joseph is in a pit. He can hear his brothers eating and drinking right above him. They had become nothing more than thugs. And listen to what he could hear them saying in their discussion. Genesis 34, 26 says, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. There he is, sitting in the pit, listening to what's about to happen to him. I mean, absolute horrifying situation. I've actually worked with children who have been kidnapped. I have worked with these children, and I'm convinced that for a young person, there is no more terrifying thing that can happen to you because the fear and the uncertainty is absolutely overwhelming. Well, apparently Reuben wasn't with his brothers during this discussion, and he returned to rescue Joseph, but he was gone. And he went grieving to his brothers, not for Joseph's sake. It wasn't for care for Joseph, but because they didn't know what to tell Jacob. What are they going to say to their father? And you know the scheme well. They took Joseph's robe, they dipped it in goat blood, and they told Jacob that Joseph had been torn apart by a wild animal, all to protect themselves. Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for many days. Now, here's the incredible irony of this. This is just unbelievable. They lied to keep from looking bad in Jacob's eyes, and to do so, they subjected their father to a horrifically cruel hoax. And yet, the irony is, Joseph was alive because of their sense of respect for their father. That's why he was alive. The protective influence of the patriarch of the family, Jacob, was important. And now, in one of the most beloved and familiar narratives in the Bible, you know how Joseph's life was forever transformed. He became a slave in the house of the captain of the guard, Potiphar. And he eventually rose to the level of the chief slave of the house. He was essentially the head butler, the household manager. You remember how Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. Eventually, by God's grace, after several years in prison, Joseph was given the opportunity to interpret a couple of strange, weird dreams that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had. Joseph interpreted the dreams, indicating that God had revealed to Pharaoh that something was going to happen. There would be 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of famine that would just consume the land. And Joseph, who now, according to Genesis 41, is 30 years old, he recommended a course of action. He said, "Let Pharaoh select a wise and discerning man and set him over the land of Egypt." And he proposed a plan of taxing 20% of all the produce for 7 years to have enough stored up for the seven bad years. Now, this Pharaoh was older. His name was Sesostris II of the 12th dynasty of Egypt. He had come to power right about the time Joseph was sold into slavery. And he saw who the right man for the job was immediately. He promoted Joseph from imprisoned slave to prime minister over all of Egypt. Now, in essence, the second most powerful man in the world. 9 years later, 2 years into the famine, guess who shows up in Egypt to buy grain? Joseph's brothers. And eventually, Joseph is reunited with his family and, most importantly, with his father. Joseph brought his father and all the clan of Jacob, numbering 70, to the land of Egypt to provide for them. Why did he do this? Well, when Joseph finally revealed his identity to his brothers for the very first time, after concealing his identity, his very first question was, "Is my father still alive?" Because Jacob was still the center. He was the focus. He was the patriarch. He was the bond of the family that held everything together. Joseph was 39 years old now. He hadn't seen his father in 22 years. When Jacob sent him out to check on the flocks, that was the last time he saw him. So right about 1876 BC, Joseph brings his family to Egypt to provide for them, greatly motivated by love for his father. And that's important to understand. Now, I want you to understand something. Yes, Joseph was extremely blessed by the Lord. He rose to this incredible position of power. But don't underestimate the grief that Joseph was going through, that he experienced. His interactions with his brothers indicate that he missed his family. He loved his family. He was grieving that he had been separated from them. He had been separated from them so painfully. And even though he was the second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt, he was still a son of Israel, and he felt the deep anguish of his whole life being taken away from him. He felt that. He understood that. So there's two great changes that had happened here. First of all, Joseph's entire life, the complete course of his life was totally altered and changed. And now there's another great change that's going to completely alter the landscape of what's going on, completely change the situation. Joseph enjoyed 17 more years with his father and with his growing family living in Egypt near him. Now, I want to give you a little history to help you understand just how powerful a man Joseph was. When Jacob arrived in Egypt 17 years earlier, Sesostris II was near the end of his reign, but he had a son. Guess how old the son was? He was Joseph's age. They were about the same age, Sesostris III. As a matter of fact, it was probably Sesostris III who asked Jacob the question, "How old are you?" That's the natural curiosity of a young man, saying, "How old are you?" By the time Jacob arrived in Egypt, Joseph had known Sesostris III for about 9 years. And no doubt, as Joseph blessed everybody that he was around, no doubt they had become friends. And a year or two after Jacob arrived, Sesostris III became Pharaoh. There was a change in power, a shift in power. Now, let me ask you a question. You know this from history. what do new kings in empires generally do with the old staff? Sometimes they kill them. Sometimes they, at the very least, fire them. I mean, even in our country, they say if you're working in the White House, you either work there for 4 or 8 years, and that's it. Well, what did Sesostris III do with Joseph? He kept him. That's highly unusual. That means that they were close. He trusted Joseph. They were peers. Now, it's important to note that Joseph was not only the second most powerful man in the world, he was best friends with the most powerful man in the world. It had to be that way, otherwise Joseph would not have been kept on. Sesostris III was no pushover. We're not talking about making friends with just some nice little guy here. He conquered Nubia to the south, and he did so extremely violently. It's very likely that Sesostris III was the pharaoh that the historian Herodotus wrote of, who led an Egyptian army farther than any Egyptian army ever went in history, taking them all the way to modern-day Romania in Europe. I mean, he was feared all over the world. Sesostris was the most feared man on earth, and Joseph was his right-hand man. Now, understanding Joseph's true position, what was the great change that completely altered the landscape, altered the situation with his family? The great change was that Jacob died. Jacob, the one who had learned to give grace, the one who loved Joseph, the one who wanted his boys to love each other, the one whom Joseph loved and honored, the one whom Joseph would never hurt, never try to disappoint, the one who was a protecting influence, the bond of the family, the whole reason that the ten brothers held back as much as they did with Joseph. Now Jacob is dead, and Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world, and his brothers are afraid. Now we can understand Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Did you know that Egypt is credited with being the first major civilization to popularize the use of torture? They came up with their own brutal methods of punishing their enemies. These ranged from whipping to slow, drawn-out amputations. They learned how to cut the limb off of an enemy, taking days to do it. Joseph had the power to, A, make people go away, and B, make them go away really, really badly in a way that made them suffer. See, Jacob's death was a game changer, and Joseph's brothers knew it. They knew that this was a very crucial time for them. And one of the things that we hang on to for security is predictability. We want to sleep in our own bed. We want to eat food that we're familiar with. We want to maintain a life routine. We want to do the same things. We want to see the same people. And when a major change is necessary, what do? We want to ease into it. We want to have lots of planning and give our hearts and minds time to adjust to a new situation. What is so incredibly painful about suffering, and what's painful about trials, is that they come on fast. You don't get an email saying, just letting you know that in 9 months you're going to get a cancer diagnosis, so start preparing yourself. You go to the doctor, and he takes some sort of test, and you hear this, what's that? And your life has changed at that moment. It's a surprise. It's a shock. Trials come fast. They come unavoidably. They come causing grief and anguish because suddenly our world is turned upside down immediately. We mourn the loss of what was and can't be anymore. In one day, Joseph went from being the foreman of a wealthy, successful family business in a family being blessed by God to being kidnapped and sold into slavery. Psychologically, just about the most horrendous thing that can happen to you. The level of hopelessness is immeasurable in that situation. And now Joseph's brothers, they're supposedly restored to Joseph. Everything's been fine. It's been hunky-dory for 17 years. And the family undergoes a massive change. The patriarch who has been the head of the family for over 100 years is dead. Horrible changes in Joseph's life. Scary and unknown changes in his brothers' lives. Would Joseph have them killed? First question, is God wise when great change happens? Is God wise when great change happens? Here's a second question about God's wisdom. Is God wise when great disappointment happens? Is God wise when great disappointment happens? I think this is one of the most interesting tests of human integrity ever. When Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain so many years before, Joseph put them through some examinations, I think to see if they had repented, see if they had changed, become new men. When they came to him, they didn't know him. It had been 22 years, and in his wealth and surroundings, they never would have thought they were going to run into Joseph. And so he was unrecognizable to them as far as they knew him, and he spoke the Egyptian language too. He wouldn't speak to them in Hebrew. And so they didn't know who he was, but Joseph recognized them. And when they asked to buy grain, he told them roughly, "You are spies." Now you imagine standing before the second most powerful man in the world and being told you're a spy. Well, my life is done. That's it. Give me a time. Give me a quill and some parchment, and I need to write my will real quick. Just give me a second. Their knees are turning to rubber, and they're begging, "No, no, 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 no. We're honest men. We're sons of one man. We're just here to buy food." And then they said to Joseph, and notice how carefully they word this, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers. The youngest is this day with our father," that's Benjamin, "and one is no more." They didn't say what happened to him. They're very careful in their wording. And again, Joseph says, "You are spies." And he tells them, "But here's how I'll believe you. Bring the youngest brother to me. I'll leave one of you here in prison, and you go get your little brother." Now, all this time, Joseph had been speaking in the Hebrew language using an interpreter, but he knew Hebrew, and the brothers started discussing this dilemma. He listened, and here's what he heard them say to each other. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." For the first time in 22 years, he heard his brothers confess their sin. He heard them say that they were sorry. You know what the text says happened? He turned away from them, literally left the room, and wept. Because for 22 years, he thought they had hated him, and now he heard repentance. But he wasn't done with them. He didn't say, "Okay, guys, hey, it's me." He wanted to make sure. So he came back. He had Simeon bound before their eyes. He gave orders to fill their bags with grain as they had paid for it, to give them provisions for the journey, and then to secretly put all their money back in their bags, the money that they paid for the grain. When they stopped for the night, they found their money back in the bag, and they just about died in fear. Oh no, what are we going to do now? So they did the best thing to do. They kept going. They just decided, we're going to keep on going. They got home. They told Jacob what happened. They said, "We've got to bring Benjamin." Jacob said, "Too bad. You've already lost one of my boys. You're not going to do it again." But eventually, as time passed, the famine was so bad that they had no choice. They had to go back for food. So they returned with the money that had been put back. By the way, another test of their character and integrity. They brought it back along with a whole bunch of, "We're really sorry, we accidentally took our money back," gifts to just kind of appease Joseph. When they appeared before Joseph, Joseph prepared this huge feast. And he became very emotional when he saw his little brother, the only son of their mother, Rachel, the only other son of Rachel. Then he had the food served and had his brothers seated. And much to their confusion, he had them seated in birth order. I think that was just a little tweak for him to say, "Watch this, this will be fun." And then he tweaked them again. The youngest brother out of 12 is practically one step above the family dog. But Benjamin got 5 times as much food. Nobody knew why. He just got that much. Joseph sent them away with their grain once again, and he pulled the money back in the bag trick again. And this time he had his own silver cup added to Benjamin's bag. You remember this. After they set out, Joseph sent his people after them and accused them of stealing. They found Joseph's cup in Benjamin's bag. And now what's going to happen to somebody who has stolen from the second most powerful man on earth? He's going to become an Egyptian slave, just like Joseph did. And so now his brothers have an opportunity to respond to the same situation that they were in 22 years earlier. What's the point of the test? How will they respond to this favored little brother? Have they changed? Have they repented? Benjamin could be kept as a criminal. What would the brothers do? Well, as they stood before Joseph, Judah stepped forward. Back in Joseph's house, the brothers had lost one son of Rachel, and they would not lose another one for their father's sake. And what did Judah do? On behalf of his brothers, he offered his own life for the life of Benjamin. He offered to be in exchange. And now Joseph knew they had been tormented. They had been humbled by their own sin. Joseph cried out to his Egyptian staff, "Get everyone out. Empty the room." And when everyone was gone and he was alone with his brothers, he cried out so loudly that all of his house staff could hear him bawling as he said, "I am Joseph." And you can imagine his brothers, 11 jaws on the ground, trying to comprehend this. And he told them quickly, "Go get my father. Go get your families. I'll care for you." Genesis 45:15 says, "He kissed all his brothers and wept upon him." And that after that, his brothers talked with him. Relationships restored. All is forgiven. Now we can enjoy our family and God's provision and blessing, right? Right? Wrong. Wrong. 17 years later, when Jacob finally died, after the family had enjoyed peace and prosperity and Joseph was finally part of the family again, now at the age of 56 with his brothers, except for Benjamin, they're all older men, they've left the past behind, all is well, everything is good, and now his brothers crush him with disappointment, with disappointing grief by revealing that they never really let Joseph back into the family in their hearts. They never really did. Genesis 50, verse 16. "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him." These men who had repented of their wrongdoing, they attempted to lie and to manipulate, making up a false final wish from Jacob. They demonstrated fear of Joseph instead of giving filial love and trust. They portrayed themselves falsely as godly men. They said, "Please forgive the transgressions of the servant of the God of your father," right in the middle of lying to him. And when the messenger delivered this message, Joseph once again just wept bitterly. See, Joseph had forgiven them. He had been restored to them. He had his family back. He was protecting them. He was loving them. And yet they had kept a fraudulent air about them in fear. The restoration had essentially been one-sided. It had been one way. And Joseph's disappointment was unimaginable, that the 17 years of family harmony was not what it had seemed to be. I think one of the great struggles that goes along with suffering and pain is the feeling of disappointment, the feeling of grief that accompanies it. Many would attest that the greatest disappointments in life come in the context of relationships, that people hurt each other, people who say they love each other hurt each other. And just to be honest, from a human standpoint, disappointment is really hard to justify. It's hard to find a good reason for it. I'm so glad that I've been disappointed. I just have found that beneficial in my life. We don't really say that naturally. It just feels like pointless pain. It's like many of the questions that Job asked God that essentially said, "Are you making me suffer just for kicks? Are you doing this just for fun? Are you doing this just to watch me flail around? Is this some sort of entertainment?" Those are the types of questions Job asked. Job essentially asked, "Does my pain have a purpose, or is it just that I am some sort of cosmic joker and the butt of the joke of God?" And that's how we feel. The second question is God wise when great disappointment happens? First question, is God wise when great changes happen? Here's the answer, and it's an ironic answer. The answer is change and disappointment are God's means to stability and joyful satisfaction. Change and disappointment are God's means to bring about stability and joyful satisfaction. Change will bring stability, and disappointment brings joyful satisfaction. It seems ironic. I think the story of Joseph will show this. Back when Joseph had first been put in charge of his father's flocks nearly 40 years earlier, Joseph had a dream. You remember this. Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Probably not the smartest move ever to tell him that. His brothers were angry. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. I can see them going, oh, goody. Yay, let's hear it. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his fathers and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Probably not Joseph's greatest day. Probably should have kept that one to himself, telling his brothers that they would bow down to him. Genesis 50, look at verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. The prophecy of these two dreams came true in God's providence and God's wisdom. And look at Joseph's humility. He understands that his brothers fear vengeance, but Joseph understands that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now, these two questions, is God wise when changes happen, when great changes happen? And is God wise when great disappointment happens? And the one answer, change and disappointment are God's means to bring about stability and joyful satisfaction. This brings us all the way back around to Romans 8:28. We know that though for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The next verse in Genesis 50:20, is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He says, good came from this. God meant it for good. What was the good that came about? So many good things, so much good. First of all, Joseph learned humility. The boy who had boasted about his high position now said, and this is key, as the second most powerful man on the entire planet, he said, am I in the place of God? His boss, Sesostris III, would say, I'm in the place of God. But Joseph said, I'm not. He learned humility. You know, the trials that the Lord places before us have an amazing ability to give us Christ-likeness at an accelerated speed. They whack off the rough places. They sand down the sin. In fact, it's so good at that, suffering is, that James tells us to embrace trials with joy. Second good thing that came from this, Joseph and his family, they finally had a complete restored relationship, or at least it seemed to. Remember in the dreams that Joseph had, they were symbolic of his father and his mother and his brothers bowing down before him. But Joseph's mother died in childbirth, giving birth to the second son, Benjamin, her second son. The rest of that prophecy came true, but we can infer that in eternity, his dear mother, Rachel, will come before him once again, as the dream said. I think the word we often long for in the midst of suffering is restoration. We want restoration. We want some sort of coming together of all the difficulties. You can count on the fact that in this life or in the life to come, the Lord will perfectly restore all things. All things will work together for good. Why? Because God is wise, and his decree will come about. Another good thing that happened, Joseph's whole family would continue to be provided for. You know, Joseph was grateful not just to be able to provide for his family, but he seems to acknowledge God's common grace to humanity in general, that many had been saved from starvation by Joseph. And he said that here, that many people should be kept alive. Why do you think Joseph was so at peace with having been sold into slavery? Why was he able to be peaceful about this and having his life radically altered and radically changed? He was at peace because he could see the wisdom of God. He could see the pieces of the puzzle coming together. He could see that he had been sent to Egypt so that someday he would save his beloved father from starvation. He would save his family. He would save his sons and the growing brood of grandchildren. He would see Jacob have the satisfaction of ending his life in great blessing. He's peaceful. He's okay with what happened to him. And we have proof of that. Verse 21 proves it. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Spoke kindly, literally spoke from his heart to his brothers. Spoke from his heart. And now the relationships actually are restored. Now they can be at peace. And we could stop there. We could say that it's a wonderful story, a wonderful lesson for us. But I want you to notice that God's wisdom is not just his amazing ability to react and to respond to difficulties in your life. God is not just the ultimate 911. Uh-oh, here comes cancer. I think I better do something. That's not what God's wisdom is. It goes way beyond that. It's not just that God is the best there is at making lemonade when you get lemons. It's that God made the lemons and gave them to you so that the lemonade could be made in the first place. He did the whole thing. His wisdom is great. Listen, the change and disappointment were just getting started for Jacob's family. They were just getting started. Jacob's descendants lived peacefully in Egypt for about 100 years. Exodus 1:7 says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Until 1776 BC, a foreign king conquered. He took over Egypt, and he began a new dynasty. What Exodus 1:8 chillingly says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, one who did not know, one who did not remember Joseph." And this new dynasty of foreign kings began oppressing Israel more and more and more until they were in all-out slavery, change, disappointment. Why was all this happening? Was this kind of a tweak in God's plan? Uh-oh, I didn't expect this. No, it was happening because of God's wisdom. 200 years before Joseph arrived as a slave in Egypt, God was making his unconditional covenant with Abram, Joseph's great-grandfather. And Genesis 15 records that God promised to give Abram countless descendants and a permanent land for them to live in. You remember that to ratify the covenant, God instructed Abram to bring sacrificial animals that are cut in half, and those who are responsible for keeping the covenant were to pass through these cut in half animals. But because this was an unconditional covenant where God alone is responsible for keeping this, he made Abram to fall into a deep sleep so that only God would pass through. Unconditional covenant. Now, while Abram was asleep, the Lord spoke to him. And he said this in Genesis 15. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." Listen to this. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" You see, Joseph was the means by which God would bring this plan about, by which God would accomplish his wisdom, his plan. But the plan goes way beyond just growing a nation in Egypt. Afterwards, they'll come out with great possessions. This is what God said. What happens in Exodus? A nation 2 to 3 million strong comes marching out of Egypt, eventually causing great fear to their enemies. This Hebrew army coming like a swarm of locusts across the land. Change and disappointment are turned to stability and satisfaction. Israel would have a nation. They would have a land. They would have kings coming from them like David and Solomon, great kings. But the change and disappointment were just getting started. Israel would rebel and ultimately be disciplined by the Lord. They'd be carried off into exile such that just a few thousand would eventually meekly return to the land. Israel would ultimately fall into the control of the Greeks and then the Romans. Change and disappointment again. And yet, out of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, Messiah would be born and freely offer the kingdom of God to all who would receive him. He freely offered to be the rightful Davidic king of Israel. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He opened the eyes of the blind. He demonstrated his deity. He demonstrated his qualifications to be the ultimate king of Israel. At one point, the Gospels tell us that Jesus literally cleared an entire region of Israel of all disease. What he was doing was giving a preview of what his reign could be like. A time of peace and great wonder and joy. Change and disappointment are turned to stability and joyful satisfaction. But Israel crucified her king. They put him on a cross, and now change and disappointment comes at just a terrible price. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. Israel would be scattered as a nation. And in fact, Jesus said that the real Israel, those who have faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, would not see him again until they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," until they acknowledged Messiah. And now, since that time to the present day, Israel has been under the discipline of the Lord. The current nation of Israel rejects Messiah just as their forefathers did. Unfortunately, those who don't understand eschatology are very excited that we have a nation of Israel now. Listen, if Jesus was born in Israel today, they would crucify him again because it's the same type of people who are there. But God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 17 that his people would be an everlasting people with an everlasting possession of land. And he said, "And I will be their God." And now, during the church age that we enjoy at this moment, God is filling the ranks of the coming kingdom with primarily Gentile believers. Someday, Christ will return to rapture the living believers and resurrect the dead. And then God begins his program to restore Israel. We call that the Great Tribulation. During this time, Antichrist will abuse and persecute Jews. Many will flee to the wilderness under God's protective umbrella. God will give the 144,000 Jewish proclaimers of the gospel special protection. Zechariah 12:10 says that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. They'll repent and they'll come to Christ. And then Christ will return to defend his own. And with his feet firmly planted on the Mount of Olives, he'll destroy the enemies of Israel and establish his kingdom on earth. Why? Because God promised Abram a nation and used a 17-year-old boy being sold into slavery to make it happen. God's plan for Joseph meant that the nation of Israel would exist. It meant that they would continue until Israel produced her greatest son, Jesus Christ, almost 2,000 years after Joseph. And because Christ came to earth, he died on the cross to pay the judicial forensic penalty for our sins, thus enabling us to live forever. Listen, in verse 20, when it says, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." We are in that promise. You understand that if Joseph isn't sold into slavery, Christ doesn't come to earth, the cross doesn't happen, and we're not here. Joseph understood a little bit of the scope of God's wisdom. He had no idea that 3,800 years later, we'd be sitting here, a joyful recipient of the wisdom of God to let a 17-year-old boy have his life ruined. God is wise. Now, I want you to take comfort in something. Whatever you suffer, yes, God's wisdom will be shown in this life or in the life to come for you personally. We've talked about that numbers of times. But here's what I want you to take comfort in. And this is really neat to think about. I take comfort from the fact that God uses our lives to intersect with his overall plan for all of redemptive history. That whatever you suffer doesn't just fit God's plan for your life. Whatever you suffer fits God's plan, period. That's kind of neat. I look forward to finding out how my life and whatever little things I suffered intersect with people 100 years from now or somebody in the millennium. Who knows how that'll work? Take comfort that your life and your suffering, it matters. It makes a difference. Now, I wish that we had a fast forward button that we could, in the midst of suffering, say, "I think I want to just move ahead like 100 years and see all the great, incredible things that come as a result of this." Well, that's why God gave us the story of Joseph, because we can fast forward his life and we can see that, and we can trust that just like Joseph had a wonderful end, we can as well. See, God's plan for you is never just about you. So Joseph's lesson is expect that God's wisdom will amaze you. It will amaze you. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.